We continue in our study of Hosea. Turn with me to chapter 7. Hosea 7. We'll not read the lengthy text as it was just read in your hearing by Brother Tech. The title of the message is Recovery from the Snare of Sin. And with God's help, I'm attempting to bring out as many positive and encouraging truths and doctrines and themes from our text as the majority of the book of Hosea focuses on judgment, very great and severe judgment. Of the three major enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil, I believe the greatest enemy is sin. In our study of Hosea, the example of Israel will remind us that the believer's battle against sin never ends in this life. It's a frustrating battle. It's a perpetual battle. It's a battle that we often lose, though we've won the war and the victory through our Lord's death on the cross, the victory that has been given to us by Christ over sin. Yet we still battle day by day, humanly speaking, in the flesh, against remaining corruption. We'll also learn that there is hope for the Christian who gets caught in the quagmire of sin and can seem to break free, that through Jesus Christ we can be renewed and restored to the Lord. And thank God for that, because we are all living trophies of that, the constant process of God rebuilding us in his image as we break the mold over and over again because of our remaining sins. Now in chapter 6, God expresses his pain and frustration at Israel's hardness of heart in spite of his efforts to direct them to the highway of holiness. We begin chapter 7 that follows the same theme of judgment all the way going back to chapter 4 basically. And Israel now, as you know, is in a deplorable situation. Their sins have caught up with them because they turned a deaf ear to God's warnings and have spurned countless opportunities to repent of their sins. The judgment of God is about to fall heavily on them, just as it is now falling heavily upon America and the world in our own day and age. So whether we look in Hosea or we look around us horizontally at the events taking place in our nation and in our world in response to its immoral practices and wickedness, we see many parallels and similarities. This brings us to our first point, Israel's blindness, which we see in verses 1 through 3. What I'll do is go verse by verse, give the meaning and make an application here and there, but we'll make three major applications at the end, and all of it hoping to cover the first 10 verses of the chapter. You pray for me and all of us as we seek to accomplish this with God's help and unto the edification of the brethren. Israel's blindness. When we look at verses 1 through 3, we see that Israel rejected God's overtures to repent and be restored over and over and over again. And one can't read Hosea without wondering, what is wrong with Israel? What is going on with the people of God who know the word of God, who have the oracles of God, the service of God, the sanctuary, yet they are living like a pagan nation lives. We see in verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers takes spoil outside. God says that he would have healed and restored Israel, but they persisted in sin. They did not heed his warnings. When God searched them out, he came down, he wanted to restore them, but as is his practice, he searches the hearts for defects that need healing, that need cleansing. And he saw that their hearts were still hardened towards him, in spite of all the prophets that he sent and all the warnings that he gave. He still saw that they were blind, that they were indifferent to God's mercy. The people lied to one another, as we read in verse 1. They stole from each other. They committed fraud. And these things break not only the civil law, but the Mosaic law, which basically is the civil law. The people weren't listening to God. He was speaking to them through the word, through the prophets, through his providence, which he often does to us. But they're not hearing what he's saying. You see, when people can't understand God's signs of warning or punishment, it's because they're deaf and they're blind. There's a defect. There's something hindering their understanding and assimilation of the word of God. And so we have to break through that deafness, that distraction, that complacency, and be arrested by the word of God. If we're going to hear, believe, respond, repent accordingly. In Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, we read, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." The Apostle Paul describes the Ephesian believers before their conversion and lays out one of the most articulate descriptions of an unsaved person steeped in blindness and ignorance and futility of life and mind. And this description aptly characterizes the Israelites. They are acting like unbelievers. With all their religious knowledge, they are blind and they are unsaved. And so that's the problem. Israel is blind. Israel is not responding to God's command to repent because they're blind. They're deaf. You can scream at a deaf man all day long. You can point a blind man in the right direction all day long without leading them, but they're not going to listen and they're not going to see the destination. They have to see and hear to comprehend what's going on. These people were spiritually deaf and blind. They were not listening. What can possibly explain such blindness and such hardness of heart? How can the children of Israel sin against so much light? How can they sin against so much love? You know, we do that too sometimes in our own walk. We sin against light, against truth. We hear the truth, we comprehend it, we reject it. We sin against the love of God, as demonstrated towards us in his patience, his giving us long space to repent over sins. Even as believers, I'm not talking about the Israelites, who was a nation of basically of unconverted religious people. I'm talking about you and I who are truly converted. We can get to a point where we experience a season of spiritual blindness. It can happen. It has happened, I think, to every one of us where we think we understand, we believe we're in the will of God, we think we're tracking and connecting with the Lord, but suddenly God opens our eyes and shows us that we were living in a period of spiritual blindness, temporary blindness, but short-sightedness nonetheless. And we're shocked and traumatized to realize that we have not been in the will of God for a while. This is what's going on with Israel, but they are completely blind because they're not converted. Redemptively, they have no relationship with the living God. So what can explain this? Well, the answer is the doctrine of the total depravity of man and the total inability of man. You can talk to and lead a blind person and a deaf person all day long or point them in the right direction. But they won't listen and they won't see because there's no life there. Well, at least in the case of the Israelites, certainly blind people and deaf people are alive. But if you carry the analogy over to an unsaved person, there is no life. Before someone who is seeking the Lord can trust in God, they must have light. They must have life to believe. And so their spiritual blindness points to a deeper problem. They were slaves of sin. They were dead in trespasses and sin. God needed to raise them from the dead, grant them saving faith, grant them repentance, grant them spiritual life so that they can believe. Otherwise, they will never believe, no matter how much God sends messengers of mercy with the gospel or prophets to preach to the nation. They need to be raised up from the dead first so that they can hear, so that they can understand, so that they can have a heart to believe and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we read in Scripture concerning man's inability to believe apart from the resurrecting, life-infusing grace of God in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's a rhetorical question. It's saying that by nature, a leopard cannot change his skin. By nature, a black man, an Ethiopian, cannot change his skin or the color of his skin or a white man, because it's part of our nature. And he carries that analogy over to those who are sinners. Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. According to an unsaved person's nature, they must sin, they are slaves of sin, and they will continue to commit sin because that's their nature. They need their nature and their heart changed. They need spiritual life. They need to be raised from the dead. Then they can believe. John 6, 44 and 45, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The idea of being raised up, a resurrection spiritually, must be initiated by God. Then we can come to Christ. It is written in the prophets, "And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit must be dispatched from heaven to teach our dead spirits, our dead minds, our dead hearts, the true gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that if we put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior, we too can be saved. Only the Holy Spirit can teach us that truth that would cause us to believe in someone that we can't see or someone that we can't hear audibly, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation begins with God. It must proceed from God to us. That salvation must act upon us and prepare us and give us the gift of faith and repentance so that we can believe. Jeremiah again says in 2:29, "In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." God sent prophet after prophet to the Israelites. And Jeremiah, God says rather, through Jeremiah, "In vain I've chastened your children." It's something similar to what God is saying here to Israel in 7:1. "I would have healed Israel. Then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered. But they received no correction." Hosea said they're not receiving correction. Jeremiah is saying the same thing. And what a lesson for the church. Carry this moral principle over to the church. If we don't listen to God, we cannot receive correction. Correction is about 75% of God's teaching ministry. He teaches us in the school of painful hard knocks through bitter correction that gets our attention, that arrests our spirit. That's what causes us to perk up and listen and learn and say to God, "I'm listening, God. You got my attention now." Where yesterday or the week before, the year before, God said the same thing to me through his word or through some other instrument, but I wasn't listening. But now I'm listening because he, by his saving sovereign grace, teaches me how to respond and how to listen. He gives me those heavenly epiphanies I need that only the Holy Spirit can dispense into my heart so I can hear what he is saying to me. which is often not on an earthly, physical, auditory level. It's on a spiritual level. We need to have spiritual understanding. We need to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened so that we can understand the hidden wisdom of God, which often makes the difference between us persisting on a pathway of blindness or being recovered from that pathway back onto the narrow road which leads to life. Verse 2. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. The children of Israel apparently hoped that God would not hold them accountable for their sins. Can you imagine that? Your conscience would have to be so diluted and defiled for you and I to think, well, you know, I could just go on sinning. God's not going to hold me accountable. People who have lost their good senses act this way. They sin against conscience, and then they lie to themselves, and they make excuses while their conscience is accusing them. But God remembered all their wickedness. Their evil deeds surrounded them, this text says, like a wall. Now their evil deeds have surrounded them, it says. So they were constantly before God's eyes. That is, the evil deeds of the Israelites surrounded the Israelites all the way around, 360. So whenever God looked at them, he saw their sins first. Now that's not the way you want God to see you. That's why we need Christ, because Christ takes our sins out of the way. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Christ removes the wall, and he did so allegorically, when the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, the separation between man and God was dealt with because of sin by the blood and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But these Jews, they had no sacrifice. They had no faith in the coming Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, who would come in about 700 years from when Hosea was written. There were some Jews who were saved in the Old Testament because they looked forward to Christ, the Holy Spirit giving them understanding about who the coming Messiah was as the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, the creator of heavens and earth. He was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. But the same creator is also the redeemer of sinners. He must wash our sins away for the wall of separation to be removed between us and God in fellowship and in holy communion together. They didn't consider in their hearts. There are some people that are so outwardly focused only. They're only focused on the externals. When they leave the church after the worship service, they go out those doors, they leave Christianity behind them. They don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't do anything. They talk sometimes about the Lord, and they order their lives in a very moral, in many respects, biblical way. But God says, let us rend our hearts, not our garments. Christianity was designed to flourishly exist in the deepest recesses of the human heart. That is the location and destination of salvation. That is the place where the Holy Spirit begins to regenerate, reconstitute, and remake us and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. From the very center of our souls, that is where the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God and washes and cleanses us with the washing of water by the Word. And he begins to work his way out until the whole person is conformed to the commandments and the will and the desire of our great triune God. Amen? But the Jews, these poor, poor people, and I have their blood in me. Thank God I'm not following the Jewish faith. that I have a different faith, and that faith is in Christ, and I give him all the glory. Have you ever heard my testimony? It'd be like yours. It's a miracle of grace that you or I ever got saved. Mine was a little bit more dramatic, but I attribute it all to the sovereign grace of God. I would have never sought him unless he sought me out. And so, God saw their sins whenever he looked in their direction. They didn't consider in their hearts their wickedness. But when God looked at them, that's what he saw. Sometimes there's a huge disconnect between the way we think God views us and the way God actually views us. And the Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Galatians 6:7. We can become temporarily blinded. And again, God says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We can be, he's talking to believers here in James 1:22, can be temporarily deceived or temporarily blinded. That's why Ephesians 5:6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. The Israelites were deceived, blind, and the wrath of God was coming upon them, was it not? That's why 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So let's always have God's perspective about ourselves, and we won't become blinded. Verse 3, Hosea 7 and verse 3. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. The king referred to here is King Jeroboam, who instigated the Israelites to sin greatly against God, set up high places with idols. He caused Israel more to sin than any other king in Israel. But it's also speaking about the political leaders, the princes. The people made the king glad when the people committed wickedness, because Jeroboam was an idol worshiper, and he provoked the Jews to do the same thing. And also it says, and princes with their lies. The princes, the lower political leaders, made it easier for Israel to get away with sinning. Just because a law of a state, a law of a nation, proclaims it is legal to have an abortion, or it's legal to break the word of God, to go against God's law, does not make it right. And this is what was going on in Israel. Jeroboam and the princes were leading the people astray, causing them to break the covenant, the law of Moses, and the word of God. But the leaders should have been examples of obedience and godliness and devotion to God, but they were actually instruments of sin. Even though the people of Israel were blind, Christ is still the light, back then and today. Secondly, number two, Israel's neglect. We've seen their blindness. Let's look at their neglect. Now, when I look at verses 4-7, I see that these sins that are described here and these consequences of sin described are the causes. They're the consequences of Israel's sins. So it's going to list a lot of sins, but again, these sins are the result of an inner problem that was not rectified. And Israel's neglect of responding to God's commands to repent, their indifference has brought down the burning wrath of God on them. Verse 4 says they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. As he often does in Hosea and in many other books in the Bible, because of his infinite condescension to our finite understanding, God uses earthly similes and metaphors to help us understand a spiritual principle he's teaching us in the text. So he uses the analogy of a baker baking dough. And he's saying that the Israelites as a whole were all adulterers, with rare exception. They were adulterers both physically and spiritually, a whole nation given over to physical and spiritual immorality. I cannot allow my mind to comprehend that thought. It boggles the mind that a nation would be given over to such a low level of life. The Jews' passion for wickedness was like the fire in a baker's oven, very hot and constantly burning. Their lusts for immorality. Verse 5, in the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. The political leaders enticed the king to party and get drunk on various festive occasions when they honored the king. And of course, the king didn't hesitate to join in the scoffing at predominantly what was holy. Verse 6, they prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleeps all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. Again, the metaphor of the baker comes up. In those days when they had those old clay ovens, what would happen is that a baker would knead the dough and he'd put it on a fire. He'd get the fire going really good. He knew that the fire would eventually die down slowly through the night. So he'd go to bed. And he'd wake up in the morning, he'd put more wood on the fire, or coal, not coal, but wood or whatever they used to burn, and they'd finish baking it. But usually when he woke up, the bread was either burned or is really well done on that one side, but on the other side, it was still doughy. It wasn't cooked at all. And that's the direction we're heading here in the next couple of verses, as far as the illustration of a baker baking dough. This illustration points to a couple of sins that are very, very great in the nation of Israel, and also sins that can be very terrible in the New Testament version of God's people, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. So we need to listen up. So again, there's a reference here to the political leaders in verse 6, which plotted to overthrow the king. The analogy of a baker sleeping all night, as I said, refers to the anger of the princes against the king. They were angry with the king, which was Jeroboam. Their anger smoldered for a long time and was not obvious to the king, like a hidden fire in an oven. Okay, so that fire that is smoldering, it's flickering all night. You can't see the fire. You can maybe feel the heat, but you can't see the fire. It dies down, but it's still there. And the princes are like that. They're biding their time, waiting until they can destroy the king or contribute to his overthrow. Verse 7, they are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls upon me. Again, we're talking about these great sins that the Jews and the leaders of the people have given themselves over to because they have neglected the overtures of God to repent. They've neglected the warnings of God through the prophets to repent of their sin and return to God. So the whole nation, every level of society is imploding. There's all kinds of confusion and treachery on the political level with the king and the princes. The people are doing their own thing, committing adultery and immorality. The whole nation is imploding on every hand with wickedness. And God is pouring out his judgment. If God removes the reins and restraints against sin, where the people go into themselves with reckless abandon and no longer consider the ways of the Lord, they no longer seek the Lord, they no longer give deference to the Lord, they, without a second thought, knee-jerk reaction, they go into sin. Temptation takes place, they go into sin. The restraints are out of the way. Their neglect and their indifference has brought them to a very bad spiritual low place. And we need to be careful of the signs along the way that would desensitize us to ending up in such a state as the Israelites were, in neglecting the ways of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the commitment we made when we became Christians to God, giving our whole lives to the Lord. Everything we are and have is the Lord's. Is that the way it is with you today? Or are we neglecting some of the weightier matters of the law or any of the commandments of God? Verse 7 describes the assassination of several of Israel's kings. They're all hot like an oven. They have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. Several of the kings have been assassinated, which is an example of the passion for evil that we just had described in verses 5 through 7. And this passion flared up and destroyed the king. Hosea already saw this happen four times in the assassination of four kings. Shalom assassinated Zechariah. Menahem assassinated Shalom. Pekah assassinated Pekahiah. And Hoshea, as opposed to Hosea, King Hoshea assassinated Pekah. And all the Israelite kings who followed Jeroboam II, all of them who came after Jeroboam II, with the exception of two of them, were assassinated. The nation is in complete pandemonium. The Israelites murdered their leaders, leaving themselves like a ship without a rudder. Judah's continuing dynasty never succeeded with Israel in the north. Judah went on for a while, long time, but not in the north. The reason was that the Israelites didn't seek the Lord. Like every revolutionary state that has no faith in anything beyond itself, Israel was burning up with its own anger and its own lust for sin. Israel neglected the opportunities God gave them. But with Christ, there is still hope. As long as we're still breathing, even as Christians, if we neglect the opportunities God gives us and we're just doing our own thing, or we're running in neutral for a few years spiritually, there is still hope with the Lord Jesus, because if we're true Christians, genuine believers, we can't be lost. God will return and pluck us out of the miry clay and give us grace to take off the straitjackets which have held us back. Lastly, then, point number three, we've already seen Israel's blindness, their neglect. Number three, their hypocrisy and worldliness, verses 8 through 10. Now we're getting into the sins that really hurt us the most, really hold us back in our walk and in our effectiveness as Christians and as a local church. Hypocrisy and worldliness. Ephraim, verse 8, has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. So, we're now getting into the main illustration, beginning at verse 11 and following, which we'll look at next time. God uses the illustration of a silly dove. He uses two main metaphors in chapter 7 to talk about judgment. One is a dove and the other is a cake. And we're now going to open up this whole idea of a cake unturned, which I've whetted your appetite a little bit previously. In chapter 7, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, God condemns Israel because of their reliance on pagan nations and other nations for help rather than God. And this is what grieves us, doesn't it, when we read through the Old Testament? It's like we're in the bleachers and we're observing this story unfold, this narrative, and we're seeing Israel again instead of trusting in God, and we see that they've got a disaster looming, maybe a nation is threatening to attack them, they're cursing God, they're beckoning the Jews to not trust in Jehovah, maybe Sennacherib or his captain. And we're rooting for the Jews and the leaders to do the right thing, to trust in God and to make their prayer to God for deliverance. We're rooting for them. We're hoping for the best. We're saying, come on, come on, you can do it, you can do it. But lo and behold, as is often the case, a wicked king might be on the throne, and that wicked king compromises, and through the fear of man and succumbing under the threatenings of violence and the rest, they turn to pagan nations and their leaders for help. And you just know in the back of your mind, that's the beginning of the end of that cycle of good things that were going on in that recent history period of Israel. Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, had mixed itself with the pagan nations, was like unleavened dough mixed with leaven. The pagan nations joining in friendship with Israel was like taking unleavened dough and mixing it with leaven. Two things that should never come together. The people of God should never come together with unconverted people in terms of close fellowship, close friendship, close relational dealings with one another. And this brings up a very important doctrine. It's the doctrine of separation from the world. We saw another doctrine important, the depravity of man. And now our text brings up another critical doctrine. And this is what got Israel into constant trouble. And you and I need to take heed and use this as an example. We must live separate lives from the world and the influences of the world. You can be very worldly without having one worldly friend. Did you know that? You may not have close dealings with any worldly friend, but you can bring that same level of worldliness in through the screens and the technology and the social media, right? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now the delivery system of worldliness to the heart and mind may be many things other than a person, a living, breathing person that you and I may have fellowship with, right? Let's be careful of that. The devil's using technology today and other things as a delivery system to accomplish the same purpose that he accomplished here in the Old Testament, where they didn't have cable TV or cell phones or iPhone 9 or 50 or whatever the latest version is of iPhone. It seems like the more sophisticated they get in technology, the more sinful the church becomes. How does that work out? I don't know. Anyway. The Jews made alliances with neighboring nations. That's how they became worldly. They're like that unturned cake, as well as by importing heathen customs and pagan gods into Israel. We see this, for example, in King Hoshea's vacillating foreign policy. For example, in 732 B.C., Hoshea, after killing Pekah, King Pekah, suddenly shifted from an alliance with Egypt, Philistia, and Damascus to an alliance with Assyria. But a few years later, he broke that alliance and, coming virtually full circle, again sought an alliance with Egypt. And that's what goes on in pagan nations today and throughout history. Whatever suits their own personal need or desire, they make alliances with in terms of nations or leaders. Selfishness and egotism is at the heart of that activity. But as far as being Christians are concerned, as far as Israel is concerned, we don't use unscriptural methodologies or methods to accomplish our purpose. As far as we know, and we do know this clearly, the Word of God lays down the methods that we're to use to accomplish God's will and purpose for my life and for my church's life. And we don't use alliances or friendships or connections with the world that are unscriptural to accomplish God's purposes. The means never justify the ends in most things concerning the kingdom of God. Not everything, but most things. The world is hands off. God doesn't need the world and its means and its money and its methods and its political machinations to accomplish his purposes. But Ephraim had become like all other nations. Rather than maintaining their distinctiveness as Jehovah intended, as a separated people. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So I exhort any one of you today, whether you're watching online or here in this place, today, repent of all worldly, ungodly, pagan alliances that are diluting the grace of God in your life. In illustrating Israel's hypocrisy and worldliness, God uses a pancake that a cook didn't turn over. It's all burnt and black on one side and soggy and runny on the other. In other words, Israel was only half-baked or worthless. Would you go and buy a loaf of bread that was only half-baked in the store? You'd roll your eyes and move on to the next section at Safeway. A cake or a loaf that is half-baked is worthless. And that's what God is saying about Israel. God couldn't do anything with a cake half-baked. He couldn't use Israel to nourish others either. Israel was crusty toward God, but soft and unbaked towards other people, towards the other nations. And the stark imagery continues in this metaphor. God says Ephraim had been mingled or kneaded up like dough into one, as it were, with the pagans. Their ways, their idolatries, their vices. Israel and the pagans had all become one, and it was Israel that capitulated and compromised and became like the worldly nations and served their gods, rather than the pagans becoming Jews and worshiping the true God of the Bible. And isn't that what usually happens with you and I? When we say, well, you know, I'm just going to have this friendship with this unsaved person. But very quickly, maybe an hour, a day, or a month, there's going to be both of you are going to be challenged as to whether or not you're going to compromise your standards as a Christian and follow along with their philosophies and say yes to things that you don't really mean, that you like, or they're going to compromise to your biblical view and do the things that you want to do, like listen to Christian music or read the Bible together or talk about God a lot most of the time. Whenever an unsaved and a saved person try to, with great effort, have some kind of common connection and bond, they have to pretty much move heaven and earth to do it, and it still never works out. So God would purify them, but they resisted and became spoiled or unleavened. God says the people are like many so-called Christians who blend the sins of hypocrisy and worldliness or outward performance and inward lukewarmness. The sins of hypocrisy and worldliness, which the hypocrisy is the burnt side of the cake, and the lukewarmness or the worldliness is the uncooked side of the cake. The one sin is overdone, the hypocrisy. The other, worldliness, was damp and lukewarm. The whole cake was worthless and spoiled, fit only to be cast away. And it's very easy for us to become like this unturned cake, because the struggle with the flesh is very great, but Christ has made provision for these sins that we commit as Christians that weaken us, that cause us to struggle greatly with the flesh, that cause procrastination in crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts. Verse 9. It's continuing. Verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. speaking of Israel. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. The gray hairs indicate age, growing old and weak and weary. He's declining. But he doesn't know he's declining. He's just like a person who starts growing gray hair and doesn't realize he has gray hair. I didn't know I had gray hair coming in until my barber, who was my wife, one day says, "Oh, you've got gray hair underneath coming in." This was several years ago, a number of years ago. You have to look a little closer, but they're there. But I didn't know it until she told me. Some people are like that when it comes to sin. They don't know they've got certain sins, but God has to point it out to us. And that's what was going on with Israel, where God says the pagans, the foreigners, the aliens have devoured their strength, but they don't know it. It's like having the gray hairs and not knowing it. Your strength is declining. You're getting old spiritually or more decrepit spiritually. You could be old physically, but be young spiritually and still have a lot of spiritual life and strength inside of you, because God renews our strength, no matter how old you are chronologically. But if you don't have God's strength renewed in you and you're still growing old physically, boy, you're in the worst situation. It means that you're getting weaker physically and weaker spiritually. I'd rather be weak in the flesh and be strong in the Lord and in the Spirit, because then I have no problems. I know I'm going to die anyway, eventually. And God's going to give me a new body. But Israel had their spiritual strength sapped by foreign pagan nations. They gave their hearts over to these false gods. They turned their back on God. This is what's going on in the church today. Don't you see it? Don't you see it happening? Also, tribute payments to pagan allies constantly drained Israel's wealth and weakened its economy as well. Israel was unaware of its terrible condition, like when a person starts getting gray hair. It's the sad symptoms of decaying, declining spiritual life when he doesn't notice it. Other people can sense the approach of death, but Israel can't. Are there any gray hairs in your spiritual life and you don't know it? Prayerlessness, lack of fervency, little passion for the lost, indifference to worship and attendance to the services, no delight in the study of the word, just a perfunctory going through the motions, no desire for fellowship with the Lord or his people. We're basically fragmented. We live our own lives. We don't get together one-on-one and have fellowship, hospitality. These are all signs of decline. Do you discern it in your life? Let's move on to our last verse in our text, 7:10. Verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. They knew they were wrong, but it doesn't mention the sins we just talked about that brought their sin to their attention. It was the sin of pride that God used to make them aware of their sin, and they couldn't deny it. They knew it. They knew they were wicked idolaters and full of pride, and it testified to their face. And even then, if they wanted to persistently, obstinately reject God's warnings concerning the sins of hypocrisy and worldliness and blindness and all the rest, when God revealed their sin to them through the sin of pride, they still didn't return to God. They still didn't seek him. Now that's got to be the deepest level of hardness of heart that somebody who is religious, that professes to be a true child of God, but is yet unconverted, can arrive. The level of hypocrisy that a person can sink to is incredible. But all of God's afflictions didn't humble Israel, but it did bring out his pride. And their pride kept them from repenting of the sins which brought down God's punishment on them and turning to God for the remedy. You know, the Bible says pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. Now, I know some of the things I've mentioned in this message were very sharp and very pointed and very painful to hear, painful to our pride, right? We got to get past that pride to have that sin uncovered and dealt with. We need a soft, receptive spirit. We need a humble spirit. We need our hearts melted with humility and meekness before the Lord and our pride moved out of the way before we'll start listening and changing. If you don't listen and change by removing the pride out of the way first, the Bible says then comes shame. And God's trying to get our attention, in spite of how painful it is to hear preaching from the Bible that exposes our pride. If we don't listen and change and repent and respond to God, shame is soon to follow. God will bring up the issue some other way that will be connected with shame on your part or on my part. And God is mercifully warning us. Don't let that happen. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Many people, on the other hand, blame their misfortune on their fate. Well, you know, it wasn't my fate. Or it wasn't in the stars. Or when they experience bad things, persist more obstinately to try to build up what God is in the process of tearing down in their lives anyway to get their attention. They try to prop up by human means what by God's providence is pulling down, is failing. And so they venture more desperately to recover past losses until they inevitably crash. But for all this, they still don't seek God. Some people will go to their grave resisting and rejecting God, no matter how sharp and painful the whip may be to get their attention. And the same is true with Israel. God exhausted all his warnings and patience in his severity. He also exhausted his mercy. There is a time when mercy can run out. And God himself marvels at Israel's incorrigible stubbornness. He says in Isaiah 1:5, why should you be stricken again? They're heading down the road of hypocrisy. God had just punished them severely. He's trying to bring them back into a place of healing and recovery. But they do a 180 and they go back in the sinful direction. And he rhetorically reasons to them and says, why should you be stricken? Why should you be chastised again? In chapter 9 of Isaiah 12 and 13, listen to this. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So he's sending the Syrians, the Philistines, I got the Philippines on the brain, to punish them. He says they'll devour them. His anger is still there, but he still has his hand stretched out. And verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They don't turn to God who is punishing them as a father punishes his children, as a father who loves his children is going to spank them. So God is spanking Israel. He's punishing them because he loves them, wants to get their attention, wants to restore them, wants to bring them back. But he wants them to learn the lesson the right way. No superficial treatment here, which will not last if there's any response on Israel's part very long. There's got to be a depth of cleansing and dealing with the sin so the root is pulled out. All right. Application number one. I'll make these quick. What is the cure for blindness? The blindness of Israel, mentioned in verses 1 through 3. And our own spiritual blindness. Because Israel was blind, but we too can become temporarily blinded. The answer, the solution, the cure is Christ. He is the light. He is the cure for spiritual blindness. I'm standing here because once I was blind, but now I see. You're sitting here because once you were blind, but now you see. How do you see? Where did you get the light? Christ became the light to you, did he not? He shined the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into your heart, into your mind, into your spirit. And behold, you changed. In the twinkling of an eye, you changed. You became born from above. Christ did that. And in doing so, he gave you with the light, which is himself, discernment, understanding. Christ gave you that understanding. Shouldn't you praise him for it? I'm sure you've already done that. But shouldn't you praise him again for all the understanding and discernment he's given you through the years to this moment to see to the core and root of issues, both politically and spiritually and relationally and behaviorally, which has enabled you to avoid countless mistakes that could cost you for years, that could cause irreparable damage, or at least damage that would not be reversible for a long time. It is Christ the light who has given you this knowledge, this discernment. He's given you what was missing in your minds and in your understanding. He's given you that epiphany to say, oh, I see where I made that mistake. I'm not going to do that again. You made that mental note and you filed it deeply. It was because Christ gave you spiritual understanding on such a deep level that it impacted you and it changed your life. He did that for you because he loves you. And he wants you to avoid sin and the consequences that come from making bad moral choices. Oh, he must love us. He must love us to give us such light and knowledge. He takes away short-sightedness. He takes away selfish motives that we don't even see, because so much of our subconscious exists in a realm where we make decisions unconsciously. And many of those decisions are those which affect our lives morally. We make mental notes subconsciously to do or don't do certain things that we forget because they're subconscious decisions. And then our lives change accordingly. The Lord Jesus Christ loves his people so much that he, as the light of the Word and the living Logos of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God, reveals these sinful subconscious motives so we don't get mired down in decisions like dating somebody we shouldn't date and make excuses about it in our subconscious and make the decision and justify it and then go on, right? Is that right? Of course, I'm not talking to you married people. But I was single once and I know how it works. I know how the devil works. After all, no one will know about it. The pastor won't be there because he lives in Castro Valley. We're going to go on this date down here in Gilroy or wherever. Christ is the one who enables us to see these sinful, fiery darts, these sinful seeds that would be planted as strongholds that could take root and grow. He is the light that helps me identify these mistakes before they happen. And he gives me conviction in my heart to say, no, by your grace, I'm not going to do that. But most of all, he's the light by revealing himself to us as the bread of life, the water of life. Christ is so pure as water. He's so tasty as the bread of life to my soul. My soul can taste nothing sweeter than the presence and the power and the person of Jesus Christ dispensed into my heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that's the cure for spiritual blindness, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, what is the remedy for neglect and indifference, which again was the problem of Israel? They neglected God. They turned their backs on his warnings, his merciful warnings. They were indifferent to the most spiritually important things related to their destiny. And you don't want to do that because those are life and death issues, and you never want to be indifferent to life and death issues. Never set them aside. Never procrastinate with them. Go to the Lord and ask God for grace and wisdom. But the Israelites neglected and were indifferent into the life and death moral issues, which affected their destination. It affected their spiritual life. It affected their life. They would not be able to conduct their lives in a business as usual way anymore, depending on their decision to neglect and be indifferent to these weighty spiritual truths that God brings to us every day. So what's the remedy? Of course, Christ. How can we prevent indifference to holy living? How can we prevent what took place in Israel, their rebellion, their idolatry, their immorality, their spiritual adultery? How can we prevent those kinds of things from taking place in our hearts and in our lives in a prolonged way? Well, we need to remember that even when the worst of sins occur, the Lord Jesus Christ sympathizes with us. He's there for us. He doesn't like the sin. No, he hates sin. But as our mediator, his mission is to represent my cause even when I'm at my worst before the Father. Even when my heart is so hard, nothing and nobody will get through to me. Even my stubbornness, I haven't listened. I've been hearing, but I haven't listened with my heart. Even my pride, my persistent complacency for months or years to fulfill the whole will of God, Christ is there to sympathize with us and to bring our stubborn sins to God, to help us get victories, to help us get breakthroughs, to give us the grace we need to overcome and triumph in the areas of the battle against sin that are the most difficult for us. Most of us would not get arrested for shoplifting. When we got saved, stealing went away. Most of us wouldn't commit adultery or tell a lie. Some of those things are easy, so to speak. But then there are besetting sins, which torment and plague, which are stubborn gadflies that cannot be easily dealt with or shooed off or set aside. These are the things where we need help the most with, and we depend upon our Savior, our precious mediator, to be, well, he can be nothing but perfect in sympathy and empathy and intercession and communication of our need to the Father. And he has everything we need. He has all the equipment, the remedies, the solutions we need to be an overcomer, so that we're not stubborn, so that we begin to be more humble and receptive. We listen so that we receive the grace from Christ to not be complacent when it comes to the church of Christ, to my commitment as a member of Christ's church, which is only an extension of my relationship with Christ if I am in fellowship with him. He is there to pray for us and to eventually, it may not be the first day or the first week, but if we pray and trust and pray and trust and wait on the Lord, he will supply us with the grace we need to be overcomers, so that neglect and indifference will not be the ruling and controlling description of my life as a Christian. Number three, what is the solution for hypocrisy and worldliness? What is the solution for hypocrisy and worldliness? This is the tough one. We often have a lot of self-imposed guilt trips because of our hypocrisy, because of perhaps secret worldliness. May not be a device, but it may be something we're relishing in our hearts, a relationship, an illicit relationship. It might be lust for a material thing. It might be wanting to get our own way with regard to a job or to a school or a certain decision we're contemplating, connected with worldliness, but it is not the will of God for us, and we're wanting to get our own way. Israel was mired in the sins of hypocrisy and worldliness for centuries, off and on, including idolatry. What's the solution? Of course, Christ is the solution. There is such agonizing pain that hits the hearts of most Christians when the guilt of hypocrisy and unfaithfulness convicts us. But Christ Jesus does not want us to live there. Though it may be true, and if it is true, and this is what I do, when the devil says, "You hypocrite," I don't spend any time arguing with him. If he's right, I say, "You're right." And that's about a 2-second conversation. Then I instantly go into the presence of Christ. I don't even spend any time with it at all. Don't waste your time arguing with the devil. He's very clever, he's a super intellect, and he's had 6,000 years to refine his skill of deception and intellectually schmoozing you away from God. I just say, "Okay, you're right," and I spend all my time at the feet of Christ, clinging to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy, forgive, cleanse, give wisdom," and all of the rest. And what does he do? What does Christ do? Each and every time. And he knows my sin. He knows my hypocrisy. He knows your sin of hypocrisy. What does he do? He loves you nonetheless, and he lifts you up again and again and again. Right? Don't pay attention to that guilt. That guilt may come in the form of conviction, but remember, the sin of hypocrisy has already been forgiven. It's already dealt with at the cross. Spend your time at the foot of the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And this is the same with regard to worldliness. Repent of the worldliness today, but go to the Lord, like he restored others who wandered away into the world. How many believers, both men and women, do we read about in the annals of church history who have been restored from a period of worldliness? Maybe they left the church for a long time, embittered by the scars of bad experiences with certain churches or certain so-called Christians. But the Lord needed to bring them out not into the world, but into the wilderness to teach them important lessons to bring them back. And so Christ restores us from these sins, restores us in our weakness, our compromise, our two-facedness. At our worst state, Christ restores us. He says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The Lord Jesus Christ is the solution for every problem, every snare of sin that we can fall into. Our recovery, our restoration, our comfort is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one-stop shop. He is the one-size-fits-all. He is everything for us. He is the way in and the way out. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. So simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Simple faith. Don't complicate it. It's very uncomplicated. The devil would like to complicate. He'll say, "Wait, no, let's talk about this. Take your time here, because you may." No, it's not complicated. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us to be saved, to be sanctified, and to be glorified. You and I are being sanctified right now. Go to him. Have dealings with him. Trust in him. Take that thing and give it over to him, no matter how difficult the solution may be. He's great at unraveling difficult problems. Wait on him. Don't try to figure it out yourself. Don't try to reinvent the wheel. Most of us are not geniuses. Just give it to him and wait on him and trust in him. Don't give up. And you will be rewarded with an answer and with grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for helping us out of the snare of sin over and over and over again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being such a faithful shepherd to our souls, even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. Bless each one today who may be struggling hard with sin or maybe having issues in one way or another. Give them grace, Lord, to get out of the snare. And for that unsaved person, Lord, who is seeking and knocking and asking and searching, Lord, would you not save them? Would you not pluck them? Would you not bring them to yourself and give them a new heart and a new spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.